Awesome. Well, it's great to be back here with you guys this evening. Again, my name's Caleb. I'm one of the pastoral residents here at Mosaic, so I'm kind of here at Oakland some and at the Walt Disney World campus a lot and just kind of bouncing around, but it's good to be back here with you guys tonight. This is actually my first Sunday as a 27-year-old. I had my birthday last Tuesday. It was on Mardi Gras for the first time in my life, so I'm from Louisiana, so that was a big deal for me. That's never happened before. Something was different about 27 for me for some reason. For the first time, I began to go, man, I really, really am starting to get old. And I know that there are people in here that are like, please, 27. I even heard it. Stop it. Come on, just stop. It's talking nonsense. But there was something. I don't know why. It just began to shift. I was like, man, this really does feel old. And I think it was because there are a lot of those boxes that say, what age range are you in, right? 18 to 26 or 27 to 40-year-old. And I was like, I just bumped up a check mark. Like, that's where I am now. I'm now in a different age range. And so it's just beginning to hit me. I'm like, man, okay, all right. I know I've got, Lord willing, a long life ahead of me, but this is my first Sunday night here as a 27-year-old, so hopefully I can make it through the service standing up the whole time, not on these old creaky knees. But anyway, it's great to be here with you guys. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. You can grab the Bibles in front of you, the pew Bibles, and we're going to be in Acts 17 this evening. It's on page 602. And the Bibles in front of you, so just grab them, or you can turn your Bibles on, whatever your preference is, and flip to Acts 17, verses 16 through 18 is where we're going to be this evening. So a quick recap to get us back to where we are tonight. We've been talking about Paul as he's beginning to go from city to city, and a couple of Sundays ago, we saw that he went to the city of Thessalonica, and he went into the synagogues and there in Thessalonica, and he began to reason through the scriptures with the people there, and he began to show them throughout the Old Testament that Jesus was in fact the Messiah to come, that Jesus was the fulfillment of everything that they believed. And the Jews there in Thessalonica didn't like to hear that, right? Because for them, they loved this system that they had, this old covenant. And they said, what you're saying, if it is true, it completely changes our system. It completely changes our paradigm. And they responded to Paul in hostility. They began to gather up a crowd to go try to find him, beat him, maybe even kill him. And so the brothers and people who believed the gospel in Thessalonica sent Paul away to a town called Berea. And so this is where we were last week now in Berea as Paul's come to this city. And he does the same thing. He enters into the synagogue and he begins to preach and reason through the scriptures with the people who were there. But the difference with the people in Berea than the people in Thessalonica is the Jews there were eager to hear the word. Right, they were diligent as each day they began to examine the scriptures daily. And so we saw the contrast between the Jews in Berea and the Jews in Thessalonica. That one was, they were holding on to their system and they responded in hostility, while the others, they were holding on to and looking for a savior and they responded in diligence and in eagerness. But now these Jews in Thessalonica, they heard that Paul was in Berea. These Jews that were still angry with Paul. And so they traveled 50 miles to Berea to try to find him, to try to continue to find him and beat him up, to kill him. And so in Berea, we saw last week at the very end that they sent Paul off to the city of Athens. And Timothy and Silas were waiting in Berea. And so they were separated. So Paul gets to Athens and Timothy and Silas are still in Berea. So that gets us to where we are tonight in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, and them being Timothy and Silas, they were on their way now, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" While others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And so tonight we're gonna move through and we're going to try to answer four different questions, okay? We see that Paul was provoked here. So we're going to say, what does it mean that he was provoked? Then we're going to move on and go, okay, well, what provoked him? And after that, we're going to see, well, why would he be provoked by that? And then finally, what was his response to being provoked? So that's kind of how we're going to be traveling through the night and the questions that we're going to answer. So we'll begin with asking the question, what does it mean that he was provoked here in verse 16? It says that while he was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. And as I first read this and began to think through this and pray through it, my initial leading was to go towards this idea of him being provoked to compassion for the people in Athens, that he was heartbroken over them being led by these idols, being captivated by these idols in their city. But as I began to study and I began to look at the Greek word here that we get the word provoked from, and it doesn't mean that he was provoked to compassion, but it instead means that he was provoked and stirred to anger. And I found that interesting as I began to think about it, that he was deeply stirred. There was this deep feeling in him that rooted up as he looked out and he saw these idols, and he was stirred to anger. And so I began to wonder in my life, okay, what then provokes me? What is it that brings this emotion out of me? And I didn't have to go back very far to find a moment in my life when I was provoked. It was actually last Sunday, a week ago. Right? I thought that I was old when I turned 27. I thought maybe that I became an adult whenever I was married. But a couple weeks ago, I feel like I finally entered into adulthood as I joined an adult men's YMCA basketball league. I feel like this is now my threshold into adulthood. I'm now in the 18 and over adult men's basketball league with guys who strap up their knees every day and put on headbands and sleeveless shirts, and they go out and they take basketball way too seriously. And so it was last Sunday, we had a game in the afternoon, and I was playing, it was towards the end of the game, and me and my best friend here in Orlando, his name's Brandon, we both joined this team, we don't know anybody else on the team. We were playing, it was towards the end of the game, and Brandon was on the bench, and I was out playing, and it was one of those situations where the ball's up in the air, and so I jump up to get in, and as I jump up, my forearm hits one of the other players on the other team in the forehead, and this guy goes crazy. He begins to scream. He's like, who would throw their elbow and hit me in the forehead? There's just a basketball game. I was like, man, easy, bro. Like, it wasn't my elbow. I wasn't trying to hit you. It was my forearm. There's literally a bruise you can already see right here. Like, I hit you with my forearm. It was an accident. And he just begins to get more and more angry with me to the point where he takes the basketball and slams it against the ground, and it bounces up, almost hits the lights in the air. And I'm like, whoa. Like, I know that you love basketball, but man, this is maybe a little bit too much. And it begins to almost feel like I begin to be worried, like, are we about to get in a fight in a YMCA basketball league? And I'm like, man, this is crazy. Like, it was an accident, easy. And then he finally just begins to jog down to the other end of the court. And I was like, oh, good. And I turn and look, and off of the bench and onto the court is my friend Brandon, who is ready to jump in with his fist clenched, like going to jump in for his bro. He's got his back. If somebody's going to get in a fight, he's going to be right there with him, right? All the guys in here know what I'm talking about, where if someone comes at your bro, you're jumping in there with him. You've got his back no matter what. And Brandon was a cross-country runner through high school and college, so he's not the most intimidating guy in the world. And this other guy was about 6'3", 270, so I don't really know what Brandon thought he was going to be able to do, but he was ready to go just in case. And I looked and saw him, and we had that moment as friends where we made eye contact, and I gave him the nod that it was okay to stand down. And he looked at me, and he just went, and then turned right back around and got down on the bench. But I saw in that moment there was something in Brandon. He didn't just kind of think through intellectually, okay, it looks like my friend's about to get in a fight. It looks like he may need some help. I can jump in and maybe go for his knees and help out a little bit if there is a fight. No, there was something primal. There was a guttural response in him that welled up in a moment, and it caused him to get off of the bench, onto the court, and ready to fight if he needed to. That he was provoked from sitting on the bench to going to go in and make a difference in a fight that we wouldn't have won had it broken out. But I see that there's a similar response to Paul here in this text in verse 16, that he was provoked, that there was something deep in him that stirred, that caused him to no longer just be waiting in Athens for Timothy and for Silas, but it provoked him to get off of the bench and to get into the game and into the fight. And so I begin to see, okay, this is Paul's response. This is what it means for him to be provoked, that he was deeply stirred to anger. So if that's what it means for him to be provoked, what is it that provoked him? And so we continue to read, and we see that he was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So as he was in Athens, waiting, walking through the streets, he noticed that there was temple after temple, statue after statue, gods and goddesses that filled this city and that people were coming to, flocking to, and worshiping. And it provoked something in him. It caused him to be angry, to be deeply stirred. And it can be easy for us, I know it's easy for me sometimes, to read verses like this and I go, okay, idolatry, idols, these are very ancient and archaic words that don't really mean much to me today. Because we drive through Orlando and we don't see many temples and we don't see many statues of gods and goddesses around. And we go, okay, if this is what idolatry is, then we don't see it much today. And so it doesn't really relate. Or we may think of, for me, I always think of the story of the golden calf in the Old Testament. How these people were saved from Egypt and they went and they got all of this gold, melted it, and made this image, this golden calf, and they worshiped it and ascribed what was meant to be praised to God, and they gave it to this image, this idol. And I think, okay, these golden casts and these statues, what do they have to do with me today? How much relevance do they have with us in our society, in our culture? But the Bible paints a little bit different picture of idols. That it's not just a statue, it's not just a golden calf, but it is anything that takes the place of God in our lives that we ascribe worship to. And Sean did a beautiful job. We didn't talk about it beforehand, but his definition of what worship is, that it's whenever I fix my eyes on what I value most. If that's what worship is, then we begin to look around in our lives, we begin to look around our society, and we see that there are a lot of things in our culture that we are fixing our eyes on and that we are valuing most other than God. In the church, in our own hearts, and then outside of the church as well. That we are running to things, looking to try to fill these longings that are in our heart that only God can fill. And we're trying and grasping for anything that can fill this. And our lives, our culture are filled with modern day idols. And so we look and we begin to think, well, what are some idols then in our lives, in our culture? And the first one that comes to my mind that is rampant in our generation and in this society is sex and sexual brokenness. That people are running to it, flocking to it, saying, okay, if I have this, then maybe finally this void in my heart, this longing of my soul can be filled. And the statistics prove this to be true, that this is what people are flocking to. And I'll just run through a few of these quickly just so we can, it's hard to even grasp the significance and how extreme these even are. But 80% of students in college had sex last year. 62% of high school seniors are currently having sex right now. Women on average have four partners, or men have seven partners. This was the one to me that blew me away. 70 to 72% of people cheat on their spouses in their lifetime. That there's something in the heart of people that they go, this relationship has grown cold. And they go to sleep next to a stranger every night and they go, oh, if I just had this, then I would find joy and contentment and fulfillment. And since I'm not finding it here, I'll begin to go find it elsewhere. And it drives people away. And this is the sentiment of idolatry in our lives. If there's anything in our lives that we go, if I just had blank, then I would be happy. Then I would be content. Then I would have joy in my life. That if we begin to look at anything like that, then we're placing it up on a higher pedestal than it really deserves. And it's beginning to function in the place of God, because only God can bring joy and contentment and fulfillment that lasts, that isn't here and gone in a moment. And so we continue to look through and we see that there are 12 million people currently on Ashley Madison, which is a website for married people to get together with other married people secretly and have affairs. And their motto is, life is short, have an affair. Unless you've been living under a rock the past week, which even maybe if you have been, you have learned that there is a movie that's come out in the last week called 50 Shades of Grey that people are flocking to. It made $90 million in its first weekend in the box office. And I'm sure that your Facebook feed, just like mine, has been filled up with article after article, post after post. And we see that this is a huge issue because people are striving for something, anything that will fill these longings in our heart, these things that we look to in the world, and we run to this. Our culture runs to this. It sold over 100 million copies, the book has. It was a record 20 weeks on the USA bestseller list, and it has just exploded. And the truth is that people are going to say, oh, if I could just find something to fill this longing in my heart, and they're looking for anything. And it's not just with sex, it's also with many other things in our life. And so as parents often look to their children to go, if my child can just be successful, if my child will just be obedient, if my child will just not throw their food all over the ceiling, then I would be happy. Then I could find joy. And we begin to live our lives hoping that our children can be our saviors in our lives. And we are placing them, if they could just be this, then I would be happy. Or perhaps you're in here and you're single, and I was single for the majority of my life, and I had this mindset that if I could just find a wife, I could just find somebody who was beautiful, who loved me, who was a friend of mine, then I would be content. But it was placing what was good a little bit too high. I was looking to something to fill a longing in my heart that it couldn't fill. And I was putting an expectation on my future wife that she couldn't fulfill in my heart. And it was only setting her and me up for failure. And I was putting her in the place of God in my life. And I was looking to that as an idol. This is true for multiple things in our lives. Materialism is rampant in our culture, and it drives people into debt just trying to say, oh, if I just had the latest gadget, the newest phone, the nicest house, the newer model of car, and we're willing to go into financial debt in order to gain these things, just so that we can put on the appearance that, oh, we've got everything together. There are infinite number of things in our lives that become idols. Because here's what's interesting, is that each of these things that we've begun to talk about, in and of themselves, they're not evil. They're not bad. That sex in the confines of marriage between a husband and a wife, done sacrificially and selflessly for the other, it's a beautiful thing done under the design of God. And it is beautiful. And for food in our life, that we can look at it and people are driven to it, to overeating and undereating, trying to gain this image of what Hollywood says we should look like. But there's a way in which we can eat food that glorifies God. It, in and of itself, is not evil. But we're told to eat and drink, no matter what we do, do for the glory of God. That all of these things, in and of themselves, aren't evil. But John Calvin puts it this way. He says that the evil in our desire typically does not lie in what we want, but that we want it too much. And that's a huge distinction that we've got to see, that these idols in our lives, these idols in our culture, in and of themselves, aren't evil. But it's our attitude towards them. It's this attitude of longing for them to fill the longings of our heart when only God can do that. And so this is what idolatry is. It's fixing our eyes on what we value most. And there are things in our lives, there's things in our society that we are trying to go and lift up to this place of being able to fulfill the longings of our hearts. And so this is what provoked Paul. As he looked out and he saw that there were people who were worshiping these idols, these gods and goddesses in Athens, and who were trying to fulfill the longings of their heart in something other than God. But why? The next question, why was he provoked by this? Why was he angry? Why was he deeply stirred to anger as he looked out and he saw that people were going to worship these idols? And he was angry because these idols were leading people to death, destruction, and spiritual bankruptcy. And he loved these people as he looked out and he saw them. And there was something that was threatening to harm people that he loved, right? This is true. It was true for Brandon. It's true for us, right? Because Brandon has been to tons of sporting events. My buddy who was ready to get in a fight with me. He's been to tons of sporting events. You've seen people act like that get a little out of control at sporting events. He was a cross-country runner. He's been to football games. He's seen personal fouls. He's seen red cards at soccer matches. But there was something different about this than any other time before. Because most times whenever you watch sporting events, you see somebody kind of act like an idiot, you just kind of laugh it off and go on. But what was it that got him off the bench onto the court? It was the fact that this guy was threatening to harm someone that he loved, one of his friends. And he said, no, that's not happening on my court. I know I'm a cross-country runner, but I can scrappy and I can do some damage. And because this was threatening someone that he loved, it brought out this emotion in him, this anger that brought him off the bench and into the fight. And Paul, he looks out at these people, these Jewish people, the Greek people in Athens, and he goes, these are people created in the image of God. These are people who have infinite worth and value, and I love them, and I want them to know the truth of the gospel. But the reality is he looks out, and he sees that the city is full of idols, and these people are flocking to them, and these idols are deceiving the people. They're lying to the people and saying, if you had me, then you would be fulfilled, and you would have joy and contentment. But the truth of idolatry is that idols can never deliver what they promise. They can never give you what they are promising you. And so as we begin to look, and maybe we are in jobs and careers longing for a promotion, just saying, oh, if I just had a $20,000 raise and a corner office, then we'd have more space in our budget and I could be able to have a little bit more room and wall space to put my diplomas and pictures of the Orlando Magic around, and it would be perfect. If I just got that promotion, then I would be content. The stress and burdens of my life would be eased and I would have a better life. But the truth is, for people who've experienced this, who have maybe longed for something of this world like that, that whenever we get there, it may last for a second, but soon we're going to be wanting the next thing. Say, oh, this is great, oh, but if I just had this, then I'd be able to begin to take those ski trips to Colorado, or I could start getting a nicer car, we could upgrade our house. Because idols often function a lot like salt water does, right? If you've ever been, well, not, I doubt many of you have been trapped and lost at sea, but if you have been, then you know, right? Don't drink the ocean water, right? It's like one of the main things they teach you on Discovery Channel. If you're ever stranded at sea, what do you not do? Don't drink the ocean water. Why? You're thirsty, it's water. Those two things seem to go together, but no, it's salt water. And what it will do the second you drink it is it will quench your thirst for a moment, but soon it will make you more dehydrated and more thirsty than you were before. And you'll be worse off after than you were before. And this is what idols do in our lives as well, that we're striving for them. And the second that we attain them, for a moment they may quench our desires, but then right after that, they leave us longing for something more. They leave us still wanting. And that which they promise, they never deliver, no matter what it is. And so Paul saw that these people were running after the idols of the city, and they were being led to death and destruction and spiritual bankruptcy. And he was, out of compassion for them, stirred to anger. He was provoked. He was brought off the bench, onto the court, into the fight. So what was his response? Okay, if this was what provoked him, these idols, if this is why he was provoked, because he had compassion for these people and he was stirred to anger, what was his response? And so we look and we see, okay, he was provoked as he saw that the city was full of idols. So, right, there's a really important word there. So, therefore, what did he do? He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And what was he saying? What was he saying in the synagogues? What was he saying in the marketplace? Well, the philosophers, they're sitting there trying to say, well, he seems to be preaching foreign divinities, but at the end of verse 18, what was he preaching? He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. That as Paul was stirred to anger as he looked out and he saw people that he loved being led to destruction and death by idols, he was moved to preach the gospel. And this is a little different response than many Christians have today, right? Often Christians get painted as people who will go and protest, who will go and picket, right? Westboro Baptist gets tons of news time on CNN, on MSNBC, on any of the news stations, and people believe this is what Christians do, right? They find something that they're against, and they go and they picket it. They go and they form their mob, and they get around it and say, this is awful. And we become known more for what we're against than what we're for. But Paul does something different, right? Notice that he doesn't take a sledgehammer or go get a construction crew and go start tearing down the idols in Athens. He doesn't go grab Athenian spray paint and go graffiti the idols and draw mustaches on them and mock them. Right? He doesn't go and grab fellow conservative Christians and lock arms around the Parthenon and not allow people to enter in and worship the idols, because he knows that if he just prevents people from worshiping the idols that are in their life, they'll just create other ones. And the issue isn't what people are doing. The issue is found in our hearts. And so he doesn't go and just try to stop people from acting a certain way. No, he moves and he says, I know that you're going after these idols, believing that in them you will find life and joy and peace and fulfillment and satisfaction and contentment. But listen, that will not give it to you. He doesn't just go and try to tear down that which leads to death. He goes and raises up that which leads to life. He enters into the city of Athens and he says, you're searching after idols. Here is something better, namely Jesus Christ and his resurrection. That in him and in him alone, everything that you've been searching for and all the idols of your life, and this is true not just for the people of Athens, this is true for us as we look around in this life, we begin to grasp for things to fill the longings of our hearts, that we would hear the words of Paul here and we'd go, okay, that there is nothing in this world that can satisfy me like Jesus can. And we then get a contentment and a peace that transcends our circumstances, no matter what comes our way, no matter what suffering or what circumstances in our life happen, that we are raised above them through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden now, the longings that could not be quenched by anything in this world are quenched with an eternal living spring of Jesus. And so we then take that and we model that and we go, okay, if this was Paul's response, if he entered in and said, okay, I know that if I go and just destroy these idols, they will make new ones. Because this is our tendency, right? Again, John Calvin put it this way. He said, the human heart is a factory of idols. Every one of us from his mother's womb is an expert in inventing idols. It's what we do. It's what we do because we were made to worship. All of us, we worship something. Every single one of us. We value and we fix our eyes on something. Right, and I grew up in Louisiana. I grew up in the South with men who may say, no, I don't worship. I don't get crazy and like really love things. I'm very laid back. I just sit on the couch and I'm super chill. And I'm like, hold on, no. I've seen you on Saturday whenever Alabama and Auburn are playing college football. And I've seen you get up off that couch and act crazy. I've seen that there's something in your heart that fixes its eyes on this, that is valuing this, that stirs you in a way that causes you to worship. So don't tell me that you don't worship things, because it's what we were all created to do. So the question isn't what are we worshiping or not. The question is, what are we worshiping? What are we fixing our eyes on? What do we value? And it is an infinite number of things in our lives that we can look to around in our culture, in this world, and begin to lift up above God, saying, okay, if I just had this, then I would be happy. But see, the beauty is that whenever we hear the message of Paul and we begin to be provoked by the same idols in our culture, that we look and we no longer are just desensitized to them, which is often the case with me. I've just seen them so much, they're just normal. Not only that, but maybe I sometimes entertain some of them. And for a lot of us, we're even found in bondage to some of these idols. But that we would see the hope of the gospel here, as Paul preaches. And the beauty is that as we begin to set Jesus in his right place as the only one who can fill the longing of our heart, the only one who can satisfy our desire to worship, then it puts everything else in its right place, that we can then enjoy them as they were meant to be created, as the gifts given to us. And so anytime we lift up the gift above the giver, that's whenever we begin to fall into idolatry. And so as we begin to move from here, what do we do, right? What do we do as we enter back into our jobs, into our lives, into our schools? What should our response be? Okay, Should we do what Paul did here? And if so, how do we do that? Because there aren't any synagogues for us in most of our lives for us to go into and begin to reason through the scriptures with. So what do we do? And what we do is simply exactly what Paul did, in the sense that we go and we ask, God, would you provoke us? Would you open our eyes to see the idols in our culture and in our own hearts, and provoke our spirits to anger? And not just anger then to go and to go and pick it or make some Facebook status that condescends and demeans other people, but know that we would be provoked to anger and stirred out of compassion for people around us to share the hope and truth of the gospel. That we would go to people in our lives, people who are searching and striving for joy and contentment and fulfillment in the things of this world. And we would come alongside them and we would say, we have something better, namely Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to come together and look at your word. And so stir in us, God, stir in our hearts a gospel provocation, God, that we would be stirred deeply to anger, that you would open our eyes to see the reality of the idols in our culture, the idols in our church, and the idols in our own hearts, and that the veil would be lifted and we would see them for what they are. God, we would see that they are leading people, deceiving people, and stealing the worship that is due to you, that these thieves of worship, these idols, God, that you would move us to anger towards them. And then out of that, then you would drive us to preach and proclaim the gospel to ourselves and to those around us. God, and we know this only happens, right? We're not here just to change actions, but we're here to change hearts, and that only happens through the power of your Holy Spirit. So move, God, move into us tonight and move in the people around us, that Jesus would begin to be lifted up and seen as better, better than anything that this world has to offer. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So what we're going to begin to do now as we continue to incorporate some of the spiritual disciplines in our services is we're going to begin a time of just silence, reflection, and meditation. So whatever it is that God has spoken to you, that we wouldn't just hear it and then walk out the door and not do anything, but we begin to ask, God, what is it that you're speaking to me tonight? God, what is it? What would you open my eyes to the idols in my own heart? Would you open my eyes to the idols around me and give me this gospel provocation that I would be provoked to do something? And so we're just gonna take a moment and begin to reflect. What are the idols? Right there, again, I didn't even come close to even touching most of the idols that are in our lives. There's an infinite number of them. And so as we begin to think through, what are the idols in our culture? What are the things that are trying to steal the worship of our hearts? What are the things that are trying to steal the worship of the people around us? So we're just going to take a moment and begin to reflect through, okay, what are those things? What are some of the idols in our lives? And just take time to reflect and meditate as we think through some of these. And we begin to reflect on this passage in Psalms, that this would be our prayer. That we'd say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. If there's any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That in these next few minutes, just take time, begin to pray through this scripture. God, search me, search my heart. Reveal to me the idols and the things that I'm looking to try to fill what only you can fill, to try to satisfy what only you can satisfy. So take these next few minutes and just reflect and pray that God would open our eyes. moment and in this space right here, just continuing a heart of worship and reflection. Begin to ask now, okay, God, what are the idols around me that maybe I'm blind to, that maybe I've just begun to entertain or just become desensitized to, and how do you want me to respond? God, give me the same provoking that Paul had, that I would be stirred to anger. And how do we respond? How do we respond in our workplace? How do we respond in our schools? How do we respond in our lives to that? And pray through this next passage in Matthew, where Jesus says that you are the light of the world, and a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light in all the house. And so as we begin to go out from here, continue to reflect, say, God, how can I be a light? How can I be a city on a hill? How can I be a light put up on a stand? How do you want me to respond? What are the idols around me? And how can I respond to the people in the marketplace, the people in the synagogues, the people who are in our lives, in our jobs? And God, begin to lead me out of this building and, like Paul, into the lives of people, lifting up the name of Jesus. So just continue to reflect and pray, Holy Spirit, lead me to respond. Lead me to be provoked and lead me to lift up the gospel. But how, what are the idols, and how would you have me respond to them? How would you have me shine a light on them?